That looks dull to me for some reason. But anyway, there is the tabernacle. Now, this tabernacle and its dimensions were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the reason for the tabernacle was for the purpose of God dwelling in the midst of Israel. Now, the 12 tribes were given positions around this particular tabernacle. In fact, there was 3 on each side, and it probably extended out here about 6 miles as we think of the camp of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had front and center, and this cloud here set forth the very presence of God. Now, this has been God's desire after creating man, to have fellowship with man. This was his purpose, to have fellowship, to have communion. That's why a couple people get married. They want fellowship, they want companionship, and they hope they marry someone who understands them. Of course, to run into a woman who says, "My husband understands me," is rare indeed. You say your husband doesn't understand you? Tell you what I'm going to do. The Lord Jesus Christ understands you perfectly. But as we think of fellowship, God actually walked in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and enjoyed fellowship. As the result of sin, God designed a prescribed approach to himself through blood, which Adam and Eve were well aware of, and Cain and Abel were also well aware of. The only thing is that Cain decided to come by his good works, which was a way in which God rejected. God made himself visible to Moses in a unique way, actually through a light. Probably the same light or cloud that manifested itself here in the tabernacle. It's referred to as the burning bush. But you see, at night, this appeared to be a fire. It was actually a holy light. In fact, the very light or flames, or appeared to be a flame that was upon the 120 in the upper room when the Spirit of God came, or even the light that was over the babe in a manger in Bethlehem, no doubt was this same light, indicating the fact that God was present with his people. Deity visited humanity. And so this has been God's objective down through the ages. Now, we have here the tabernacle. As Israel moves into Canaan land, and they eventually get there, Solomon erects a temple which replaces the tabernacle. Thus, God resided in a temple. Because of sin, God left the temple, but he visited man again in human form, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come? Because God is always reaching out to man. And God is always seeking man. Man does not have anything within him that seeks or yearns for God. Man runs from God. By nature, man dislikes and hates God. He's an enemy of God. And thus, God has to actually arrest man and reunite him to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among men, and we have the same word used in John 1:14, that God, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus came to tabernacle among men, or God did in the person of the Lord Jesus in a body. But again, as consistent as Israel was in rejecting the fellowship which God offered in Jesus Christ by way of the tabernacle and later by way of the temple, when God personally came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, they did exactly the same thing. They wanted nothing to do with him. And so they rejected him. As the result of that, he was crucified and then was resurrected. And God now seeks to fellowship with man another way. He seeks to take up residence within your body through the person of the Holy Spirit. Thus, God seeks to glorify himself through fellowship with man on the basis of that Spirit. Now, we recognize the fact that a person must accept Jesus Christ by faith as a Savior, and as the result of accepting Christ, all of this comes to pass. Now, the second purpose of this tabernacle was to teach Israel how righteous God was. For you see, there was a fence here that kept them out. And there was the holiest of holies, which was back here, which kept God in effect, by way of reverse. And only once a year could the high priest make his way in to the holiest of holies. And thus there were two reasons for this. God was perfect, and secondly, man was a sinner. And this becomes the great factor of separating man from God. This was true in the garden. This was true throughout the Old Testament. This is why Jesus Christ came and died. Thus, the tabernacle is actually laid out in the form of a cross, as we think of the furniture on the inside of the holy place in the holiest of holies. To provide for man a solution for his sin so that man might have access to God through, of course, a blood sacrifice. Thus, the brazen altar, which was the first piece of furniture which stared a Jew in the face when he made his entrance through the door, and the animals that were killed upon this altar had their jugular veins slit under their throat, and thus the blood spurted out, and though the life of the animal was in the blood, that animal gave its life by way of substitutionary atonement for the Jews' sin. Now, of course, a Gentile could walk through this door as well if he believed that Jehovah would provide all of this through the prescribed approach, which was through blood. Now, we're told in Hebrews 10:4 that it wasn't possible under the Old Testament economy for the rituals of the blood of bulls and goats and the animals that were slain to take away sin. For if they could actually do the job, then they could stop. As we think of this piece of furniture, we might blow it up with this diagram, for this was the place where the animals were tied down. And of course, they were not willing sacrifices. This is the reason why there were horns on the altar, to tie that animal there. And the contrast, of course, was the fact that Jesus Christ became a willing sacrifice and offered himself voluntarily in our stead. And so all of these pieces of furniture, as we think of the labor and as we think of salvation and reconciliation, as we look at the first piece of furniture, paves the way towards the relationship, the fellowship, which God seeks to have with man. So, this particular tabernacle provided a place for God to reside with man. This particular tabernacle set forth the very righteousness of God as well as the sinfulness of man, and it reveals salvation, God's plan, which provides a solution for man's sin and an approach by man to God. But, of course, it's a prescribed way. Now, A Jew, if he was going to come to God or come to Christ, had no choice but to enter the door and make his approach the prescribed way. Now, in that Jesus Christ replaced, transplanted, and became the fulfillment of all that is here by way of ritual object lessons, ritualistic object lessons, when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they become the recipient of all that this prefigures or pictures. Which means when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you acknowledge the fact that you are born with a body, you are born with a soul. You may not think of it in that order, I'll help define it for you. But when the Bible declares that there is none righteous, no, not one, we are all sinners, and consequently the best we can produce is as filthy rags, I must accept God's evaluation of me that I am a sinful individual and that I'm actually born dead to God because sin separates. So God actually cannot have fellowship with me by virtue of the way in which I have been born as an offspring or descendant of Adam and a member of this human race. So man is not a Christian by nature. Man is not born a Christian. Man does not have fellowship with God by nature. Man is separated from God by nature. Man is dead to God by nature. Man is a sinner by nature. Nothing in common with God. And though he may seek to push out good works, these are evaluated by men as good, thus they're referred to as human good, but as God looks at him, he can do nothing good. So when the Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one, it means that man by nature can do no good because he is imperfect. All of his goodies are imperfect. Now, God in his love sent Jesus Christ to die upon a cross to bear the sins of the world, your sins and mine. Thus, Christ died for our sins upon the cross. And the blood of Christ was spilt to again provide access to God. But if this is the fulfillment of what we're looking at, and it most certainly is, then as the Jew had to come to God through blood, thus a sinner today must approach God through blood. The only thing is, the cross became the last altar, the last and final sacrifice. And the death of Christ was so adequate in resolving the sin question that we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God is no longer holding man's sins against him. Thus, God the Father has been reconciled to man through Jesus Christ. The only thing left is for man to respond and be reconciled on his behalf to God through Jesus Christ. Thus, God was perfectly satisfied with this final offering for all sin, for all time, through his Son's death in man's behalf upon the cross. And God the Father and God the Spirit said to Jesus Christ, "Well done," as they stood and received Jesus Christ in his resurrection in full flourishes and was delighted with the masterful job that Jesus Christ performed while he was here upon the earth for mankind who was sinful, so that mankind might now be reconciled to God. The only thing is, God does not force any sinful man to be reconciled. The sin question has been resolved. The only thing left for man to do is to believe that God has provided a way and an approach for man. And as all man has to do is believe that the door is open and the way is available and that nothing stands between him and God. And the only thing he must do is believe that Jesus Christ is that door. And Jesus said, "I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved." Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So I must accept the words of Christ, the work of Christ, and the invitation given by Christ to come to God through Jesus Christ, and if I do not come to God through Jesus Christ, I'll never come. There is no other way. So a Christian says, in effect, my God is Jesus Christ, who provided for me eternal life through his death in my behalf upon the cross, there taking care of my sins as my substitute, and through his resurrection I can become a child of God, be reconciled to God, and can become the recipient of a new divine life which he seeks to give to one and all if they'll only take it by faith, for it is available. Now, because man by nature is like Cain and seeks to work rather than receive, he invariably wants to approach God on the basis of his own works, which are usually religious works. But while he seeks to work and gain the approbation of God by his own works, he misses the work of Christ, which was provided in his behalf, and thus he misses salvation. Thus, religion does a fantastic job in steering people away from the finished work of Christ and encouraging them to gain the approbation of God by their own sacrificial, ritualistic, religious works. Tragic. That's why hell is going to be filled with nice religious folk who meant well and who were very sincere. The only thing is, they stood upon their own works in their effort to gain the approbation of God rather than standing upon a work outside of themselves, namely the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, this is where it all begins. And Christianity, of course, has a starting point. And as was true in the Old Testament tabernacle, there was a starting point before any fellowship could be realized. And before one could enter into the presence of God, they first of all had to approach God through blood. Have you placed your faith in the blood of Christ? Have you placed your faith in the fact that when he died 2,000 years ago on the cross and said it was finished, he meant what he said, and the sin question was so beautifully resolved by God that is all you have to do is accept as a gift from his hand eternal life. And you receive it by faith, believing it's available, believing God wants to give it to you, and as all you have to do is say, thank you, I'll take it. And that's so simple, most everyone's missing it. The natural tendency is to say, there must be more than that. You've got to do something. So I have news for you tonight. God didn't ask you to do anything. What could a sinner do? As all he asked you to do is believe that he did all the work and provided for you what you could not provide for yourself. For if there was a way to get to heaven, apart from Christ providing it, then Jesus Christ died as an absolute fool. So Paul states that in Galatians 2:21 to the Jews, or those who adopted the Jews' law and incorporated it with Christianity. And he said, if you could get to heaven by the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, then Jesus Christ died in vain and for absolutely nothing. There was a way. The law was never given to give a person eternal life. The law was given to show a person his condition so that he might receive that life as a gift from the very hand of Jesus Christ. All right, now we move on to the second piece of furniture, which is called the laver. So we're zeroing in on it right here. So here we have, number one, reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, no longer imputing man's trespasses unto him. Here we have the tables of showbread, which speak of Christ as the bread of life, the provider of all that we need. As we come to him, he will provide and give us all that we need. We have the altar of incense, which speaks of prayer. We can go to the Lord in prayer and he'll hear our prayers because we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our requests are all based upon his death and our position now in him. Here we have the lampstand, Christ was the light of the world. We are light in him. We're told to walk in the light as he is in the light. We'll have fellowship one with another. Thus, again, we enjoy fellowship. And then, of course, we have access to the very presence of God, the holiest of holies, as we approach God through prayer. Now, all this is the portion of the believer. But as we mentioned before, the covering of the altar wasn't pretty. Covered with goat's hair, which meant that there was nothing that appealed. There was nothing from the outside that would appeal to the natural mind. The beauties of Jesus Christ are only appreciated by one who has been saved. Before one is saved, the Christian life looks like the drabbest thing in the world. And I thought before I got saved, if I had to live like Christians live, you might as well commit suicide. That's not living at all. That's not even existing. But the reason for that is because my life was oriented around dollars and all that my flesh could enjoy, and I wanted to touch what I wanted to touch, eat what I wanted to eat, see what I wanted to see, and enjoy what I wanted to enjoy, and I wanted my five senses tantalized all the time. And I couldn't see, because I was spiritually dead, the beauties of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's Word. So consequently, because I was totally blind to the truth of God's Word, it had no appeal at all. Thus, it's only after one gets saved that the Christian life means something and can be enjoyed. Which means you can sit in a prison, as did Paul and Silas, and be at complete rest and ease, sing songs or hymns, and have the greatest time of your life if you're occupied with Jesus Christ. And you can have $6 million and have it invested so it'll double in a year and a half, be driving around in a Rolls Royce, and have all the other goodies that a wealthy person might have, and be the most miserable person on the earth. Because on the inside, you're dead. All right, we move on to the Christian life. Exodus 38, is that what I gave you? Verse 8. He made the laver of brass. Now, you keep in mind, the material brass speaks of judgment. The brazen altar that we've just been looking at was made of brass, which again spoke of judgment. And the foot of it of brass. And then there was looking glasses, apparently, at the bottom of the laver. Now, I mentioned all these vary, but this could have been, turn it over here, what it looked like. Within the laver was water. Now, as we think of the laver and its spiritual connotation, updating it and having it find its fulfillment in the believer's personal relationship and fellowship with the Spirit of God, which now indwells him, let's turn back to Exodus 30, I believe I want. Beginning with verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their feet, or their hands and their feet thereat. Now, you have here Aaron, who of course was given the authority of being a priest, as well as his sons. And we saw this morning in Numbers that Korah, who was born in the same tribe and who was a cousin of Aaron, decided that he was a little smarter and a little brighter than Aaron, and that it would be nice if he could take Aaron's place and be the priest, because Aaron just couldn't really handle the job like he should. And we saw that God judged him, the ground opened and swallowed him up, because God ordained that Aaron would have the job, even though Aaron wasn't always what he ought to be or might be or should be. But here we have Aaron and his sons. Now the Aaronic priesthood comes from Aaron, sometimes referred to as the Levitical priesthood. The Old Testament priest was a God-ordained priest to minister in behalf of Israel. The priest, if I can, looks something like this. He wore a uniform. His uniform identified him as a priest, for the uniform he wore was a divine garment designed by God, and consequently, the garment they wore had to fulfill the prescription or the blueprint when it was made. And the colors, the stones, and all that they wore set forth the perfection and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here tonight and you're visiting, you may wonder why I may not wear a uniform. The reason for that is because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, this priest, who had the responsibility of entering into the holy place and the holiest of holies, had to go through an inner veil. This is called the veil. There were angels on that veil. They went through an outer veil on the outside, and then on the inside they went through the inner veil into the very presence of God. And behind that veil we have here the Ark of the Covenant. If this priest did not follow a prescribed plan to the letter, wearing the right garb, approaching God the right way, God would kill him, as he did on occasions. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, this veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying, Hebrews says, that there is a new and living way through which anyone now can approach God, and the Levitical priesthood was canned by God. They weren't even put on relief. They weren't even given compensation. They weren't even given welfare checks. They were canned, and that was it. That meant there was no longer a specified priesthood that could approach God in behalf of people. But when anyone would accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they would become a priest, which means the rituals which this priest went through, you now can go through in the spiritual realm by virtue of the fact that you are a priest. Now, to substantiate that, you may keep your finger here in Exodus. We'll be coming back. And let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, before we turn, let's turn to 1 Peter 2, and then we'll look at another portion of Scripture, which would be very fitting in the light of what's been going on over in Rome. All right, 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, They're called newborn babes because verse 23 of chapter 1 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And one is born again through or by way of the word. Thus, faith in the gospel, God's promises revealed in his word, give a person life. And that we have in verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And if I believe the gospel, which centers in the message Christ died for all of my sins, was buried and arose again, so that through that work I can become the very recipient of all that he provided, namely eternal life. Verse 2 of chapter 2, thus as newborn babies, you believe that message, you've entered the door, you have been past tense born again, salvation is secure, heaven now is a present possession, you're not working to get there by being good, you know you've got it, you know where you're going, you now as a newborn babe in Christ can desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow in the life that you now possess. Thus, one who is a Christian can grow in the Christian life. But you don't grow in the Christian life hoping someday to become a Christian or go to heaven, which religion usually propagates. Verse 3, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. That means if you've been born again because you have tasted the grace of God, you then indeed can desire the sincere milk of the word. Verse 4, to whom coming is unto a living stone. Now Christ here is the living stone. He's the one who came. He was the one that was disallowed indeed of men, but was chosen of God and was precious to him. Ye also are lively stones. Now while we're here, I can add another dimension. Remember Matthew 16:18? Thou art Peter, Petrus, and upon this rock, Petra, I'll build my church. Peter here explains what that verse means. Notice, Jesus Christ is the living stone or the rock upon which the church is built. Peter then says to you and to me, as Jesus said to him, you are a lively stone and you're built upon a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood. Now here's what we're after. You are a holy priesthood. This is addressed to the believers in the church age. Every believer is in a unique priesthood because every believer is a stone built upon Jesus Christ, who is the rock, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Zion, or in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, they won't believe the gospel, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word of God, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. But, verse 9, you are a chosen generation. You are a member of a royal priesthood. You see, one of the truths that came out of the Reformation in the 16th century is that every believer is a priest, and that every believer holds the same position because he has the same position in Christ. Thus, each believer has an equal priesthood. Now you talk about REA and equal rights, as all you have to do is get saved. And in Jesus Christ, every believer has the same position. That means if you're here tonight and you have truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you believe that his death was adequate to take care of all of your sins and to provide for you eternal life, and you have staked your eternal destination on that truth, and you know you're saved because you really believe it, you are a priest. And you are a member of a royal priesthood. But you don't have to wear a uniform because you are a member of a spiritual priesthood. Thus, it's what you think that makes the difference. It's not rituals or external. It's internal and invisible. Just like the church is today. It has nothing to do with external cooperation in an ecumenical movement. Ecumenicalism is an automatic byproduct and takes place the moment a person accepts Christ. And you are a member of the body of Christ, which puts you into the universal church. But that's automatic. You don't have to join anything. The very fact that denominations are endeavoring to get together are proof of the fact they haven't got it. That's why they're manufacturing it. Through externals and cooperating moves. If you truly know Jesus Christ and you are linked vitally and personally with Him through the indwelling Spirit, then you have something within you and you have a position in Christ that no denomination can make for you. Once you know that, you see the absurdity of what religion is doing today. You see how worthless it is and how phony it is and how superficial it is and how misleading it is, because you know the truth. You've been born into the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church. And you see how this thing works. And you see that no clergyman in the world has a higher or greater position than you. You're right at the top. You've got everything. So consequently, you don't need some religious leader to get through for you. Well, verse 9. You are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. All right, now thinking of the priesthood, we'll bring you up to date. Let's go back to Hebrews, which is just a few pages to the left. And I'll see if I can find the verse I want. The verse I'm looking for here deals with the fact that the Aaronic priesthood was an imperfect priesthood and could never accomplish the task by virtue of the fact that they died. Thank you. All right. I was in chapter 7, but we'll pick it up in verse 23. Okay. And they truly were many priests, reference the Levitical priesthood, which we're studying in the Old Testament. So here the writer says they had a lot of them. You remember when Jesus Christ was born? And Zacchaeus, I believe his name was in the temple in the order of his course, and he's mentioned his eyes had seen the salvation of the Lord. That meant they might not have gone into the temple only once every 6 months. There were so many of them. I don't know what they did in the meantime, but they had so many priests that they could take 6 months off at least before they got back into the temple and ministered in behalf of the congregation of Israel. So in verse 23, it says, and they truly were many priests. And today, religious organizations, when they parade in full array, have many priests. I don't care if you're thinking of Buddhism, Roman Catholicism, or what have you. Many, many priests. Well, it fits, doesn't it? They truly were many priests. Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, thus has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, because he has a unique, unchangeable priesthood, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and is made higher than the heavens. Who needs not daily, as those Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people? For this he did once when he offered up himself. That settled it. For the law maketh men high priests, which had infirmities. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, in looking these verses over, if he states that, verse 25, or verse 23, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, and verse 25, he is able, he lives perpetually and is able to save us to the uttermost. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, now this is going to be rough and tough right now, would you trade that in for a pope who's going to die, who has a temporary priesthood, for he himself has infirmities? Would you trade in the priesthood you have in Jesus Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek, which is eternal and perfect, for an earthly priesthood? I can't fathom that. If you understand your position in Christ and what you have in Christ, this is why they were rolling the stretch racks in the 16th century, because the Reformers said, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not need a nightgown-garbed clergy. You got it! Begin to enjoy it! But did you know that the natural tendency within the heart of man is to want something visible? They can't stand to see with the eye of faith. They want a man to look at. They want a ritual to see. They want smoke and censers to dangle. They want altars up in front. They want to feel religious. They want their five senses to become occupied in the religious program. And just to accept it all by faith blows their mind. They can't stand it. And that's why religion is here to stay. Because the natural tendency of the wicked heart of man is to want to see something. That's religion. And religion appeals to the eye, to the senses, to the emotions. We're here, we're told, to walk with the eye of faith. Now, you might want that kind of a priest, but the very fact that they keep dying off and they have to keep replacing them indicates the fact that that's not the kind of a priesthood that a real believer has got. And if one truly knows Jesus Christ and has ever read the book of Hebrews, in fact, you read it tonight, if you would, please. Start out with chapter 7, and then read 8, 9, and 10. And if you can still embrace an earthly priesthood after reading those chapters, then burn your Bible, throw it in the sauna, and get religious. One thing's for certain, you're going to hell. Because when you accepted Jesus Christ, you actually accepted a great high priest. So while we're here, we'll jump back a page to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Now notice what it says in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Would you rather have one in the heavens or one in Rome? And his name is Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast to our profession, for we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Wouldn't you rather have a high priest that's sinless and spotless, who understands you, who's been there before, who's been tested above and beyond anything you've ever faced, and who understands you perfectly? So when you're told in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, you have a high priest that can deliver the goods and give you the help you need. No earthly priest can do that. So the very thing you receive and the privileges you obtain when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is that of being a believer priest and Jesus Christ becoming your great high priest. You might say, Radke's running down religions. I guess you're right. When you stack that up, religion next to Jesus Christ, did you realize that the Apostle Paul, if he wrote this letter, and many believe he did, was telling these Jews who had the gall and the guts to go back to this particular priest right here, he says, don't you realize that that priesthood is defunct? How dare you as a saved Jew go back and acknowledge the fact that he could do something for you? And the key word in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is better than the animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ isn't going to drop dead. As soon as the Pope had died, say, I'm getting another religion. That's the first thing I do, start looking for another religion. That one is, that's no good. He died. But see, people don't know the Word of God. If they knew the Word of God, they'd say, we need something better than this. Well, for his sins, after one is saved, he can then approach God. But we recognize the fact that believers are not perfect. Believers still sin. And so this was the purpose of the labor. And as we go back to Exodus 30, we see that Aaron and his sons, verse 19, shall wash their hands and their feet at the labor. Verse 20 of Exodus 30, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. And that ended it. If a priest would go in and fail to wash, God would kill him. No second chances. That would be it. That's how meticulous God was. And the reason why he was so meticulous is because all of this was going to prefigure, picture like a kindergarten picture book, the Lord Jesus, who would be a perfect priest and offer a perfect sacrifice to provide a perfect salvation for imperfect man. And he didn't want the priest to mess up the picture. That's why Moses couldn't go into Canaan land. He smote the rock twice, and Christ died once for sins. He didn't die twice. God says, that'll cost you. You messed up the picture. Same principle here. He doesn't want anything to distract from the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord. Verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statue forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generation. Now, we have here the purpose of the labor. Now, what happened when this priest was walking around out there in the courtyard? Well, blood was flowing all over the place. The tabernacle was always to be placed upon sand, indicating the fact that they were pilgrims and strangers passing through. It wasn't to be black-topped. So consequently, they picked up defilement right in the tabernacle while they were serving the Lord. And so consequently, before they could make their way in to the holy place, they had to stop here at the laver and wash their hands and wash their feet, and to take care of the defilement that they picked up in ministering here at the altar. Now this was symbolic, or pictures the fact that if I'm going to come to the Lord, if I'm going to read His Word, if I'm going to be a light, if I'm going to pray and have communion with Him, I cannot approach God when I'm defiled. And though I'm saved, by virtue of the fact that I pick up defilement daily, I must daily confess my sin, which the laver sets forth. So the laver sets forth sanctification or separation. sanctification or separation. Now, by way of illustration, let us turn to John chapter 13. In bringing in another doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification, we recognize the fact that there are three tenses to salvation. Thus, there are three tenses to sanctification. 1, 2, 3. Executed by God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. I am sanctified or set apart positionally the moment I accept Christ as my Savior, which means I am saved from hell and eternal judgment or doom. All of this was provided through Jesus Christ, who died for my sins upon the cross. The next second after I place my faith in Jesus Christ, so I can say I was saved, past tense, I enter into a new relationship with God. And though I still retain a body, which we can see, and I still retain a soul, which enables me to understand natural phenomena, which is called in the Bible now an old sin nature, which means I can still sin as a Christian, God gave me the Holy Spirit, which in turn regenerated my spirit so that I now have become the recipient of a new divine nature. The very life of God lives within me. Now, I was sanctified or set apart unto God positionally the moment I was saved. And that position of sanctification, which means to be set apart, never alters or changes. I become a child of God forever and ever and ever. That's my position in Christ. However, my practical life, I fall short of reproducing my position. And though I have been made a king and a priest, I don't always operate like a king and a priest by virtue of the fact that I fail to live in the light of it. And what happens is that I resurrect my sin nature, superimpose my will over the will of God, do my own thing, and consequently, by virtue of the fact of my unwillingness to obey the Lord, I am now operating like an unbeliever, though I'm saved. If I allow the Spirit of God to control me and use me, He makes me more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I grow in grace and in knowledge of Him and become more like the Savior. And so we call this positional, practical, and ultimate sanctification. I am sanctified positionally once and for all in Jesus Christ. My position in Him is unalterable. I have eternal life and I never can lose it. Through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God seeks to now conform me into the image of Christ, and though I grieve Him, quench Him, and refuse to allow Him to have His way, when I confess my sin, here is the labor, if I can draw it like it was, 1 John 1:9, I am restored to fellowship, and now I can move on and become more like Him. One of these days, whether by death or rapture, when I'm with the Lord, I'll be ultimately saved from the very presence of sin, from the power of sin, and from anything that would distract me from serving Him perfectly. This is yet in the future, in the light of the fact that we're alive here tonight. So now we're going to zero in on this area right here as we think of the labor and its practical application to a believer. John 13. Now, this is old hat to some of you, but it's good for us by virtue of the fact that John 13 is a chapter that we do not use enough. For if we would be more sensitive in the principle that's set forth in John 13, we would be far more productive and fruitful, because we all fail. But the reason why some believers move on, more readily and rapidly than others isn't because they don't fail. They're just childlike enough to accept the forgiveness that's provided, and thus they get up and move on. Our failure to appropriate what God has provided, namely the labor, is what causes us to spin our wheels and to remain stagnant in our Christian life. So let's pick it up in verse 2. The supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come of God, or come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he pours water into a basin. Now catch this, a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet, just like a Levitical priest would do at the laver. The only thing is, the Lord Jesus poured the water here in a basin. Now what he's going to do here is identical to what the water was to do at the laver in the Old Testament tabernacle. So we have set forth here an updated principle by the Lord Jesus. After he washed the disciples' feet, he then would wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but you'll know it later. Which meant Peter didn't understand what the Lord Jesus was doing right then. Now here's a good principle. Oft times we as believers want to understand everything the Bible has to say before we step out by faith and obedience. If you play that kind of game with God, you won't get to first base. God didn't ask you to understand everything. In fact, when you got saved, you understood very little. Actually, a new believer spends the rest of his life figuring out and growing in understanding of how God actually provided it and what he has given to us because of it. Which means you didn't understand much at all when you got saved. Now, if you weren't going to get saved until you understood every facet and every detail of salvation, you'd never get saved. Because all you have to understand is that as a sinner, Christ died for your sins, and Jesus Christ arose again to provide for you eternal life, and on that piece of information, you can become the recipient of eternal life. You say, well, why would he do that for me? Well, just keep thinking like that, and you'll go to hell. How could he do that for me? Never mind why he did it, just take it. Quick! Then after you get saved, you can start studying why he did it and how he did it. Well, Peter didn't get it. But that didn't make any difference. He was supposed to obey the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. All right, let's go on. Verse 8, Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Did you ever say that? Jesus answered and said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now keep in mind, this basin typifies the laver. When he says the part here, the word is koinonia, which means fellowship. For to have fellowship means to have part with someone or something. That's fellowship, a partnership. So when Paul took an offering, he says you can have fellowship with the saints at Jerusalem. Thus they gave an offering, and thus they had part in that ministry. That's koinonia. They had fellowship through money, giving. The Lord Jesus is talking to Peter in regards to fellowship. Thus, before Peter could have fellowship with the Lord, he would have to be washed. So what are we looking at? He's saying to Peter, look it. Before you can have fellowship with me, here we go, you must first of all wash your feet. You've picked up defilement. And Peter said,
you'll never wash my feet.
He didn't catch the principle at all. So now he backs up one step further. Notice what he says. Verse 9, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So he says, in effect, I want a complete bath now. Let's take a shower. One extreme to another. Notice verse 10. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. What is he saying? He's saying, look at Peter, you walk through the door, and you have positional sanctification. You stand perfect before me. The only thing is, if you're going to have koinonia or fellowship with me, you're going to have to, first of all, have your feet washed. Why did he say that to Peter? Well, at that time they had public bath houses in the cities. But in walking from the public sauna or bathhouse back to their homes, they would pick up defilement on their feet. Now, they didn't wear dingo boots at that time. So their feet got dirty. So they would have, normally, a pot of water by the door, and sometimes a servant or the one who lived in the house would wash the feet of the one who made his entrance. Sometimes they wash their own feet. Now, the dirt that they picked up between the public bath, which we could liken to salvation, and the door of the house had to be cleaned if they were going to fellowship in the home and not get the carpets dirty. Peter was saved. He'd been washed by the blood of the Lamb. The only thing the Lord Jesus was trying to show him that he now needed to appropriate the laver. And he goes on to indicate the fact that they should do this one with another. As we pick it up, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and sat down again. He said unto them, did you know what I did to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you wash one another's feet. For I have given to you not an ordinance, but an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Now he takes it one step further. He says, now look it. When you use the laver, which we do when we confess our sins to the Lord as believers, and God forgives us, you be as willing to forgive another as God forgives you in Christ. That's the principle. Now, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 1. That's to the backs of your Bible. 1 John chapter 1. Now, we mentioned the light. And in verse 6 of 1 John 1, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, this is what God yearns from man. This is why God made man. It was sin that broke the fellowship that existed in the garden. It's sin which must be handled before God can again have fellowship with man. If one knows Christ, has accepted Christ, placed their faith in the blood of Christ, they can again have fellowship with God. So this is addressed to believers. If we say that we're having fellowship with God, we're in the holiest of holies. And yet in reality, we're walking in darkness. We're not really obeying the word of God. We then, as God's children, are really lying because we're not doing the truth. But if we're walking in the light, that's the holy place, as he is in the light, we then have fellowship, which a believer can enjoy and which God desires of each of his children, one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, perpetually cleanses us from all sin. For you see, the blood of Christ is perpetually efficacious. This is why, though you're living nearly 2,000 years after the cross of Christ, you can get saved. How can you get saved after Christ died? Because His sacrifice and that blood is perpetually efficacious. Now that's the same basis upon which your sins are forgiven. If I can go to the unbeliever and say, look, you can get saved today, and he says to me, look, I shot 4 people 6 months ago. Well, you can still get saved today. Yeah, but Christ died 2,000 years ago. I shot 4 people 4 weeks ago. How can I get saved today? Because the blood of Christ took care of the 4 people you shot a month ago. That's why you can get saved today. Now, if that's true with the unbeliever, and it's true, the same principle is true in regards to confession and fellowship. For the key to the Christian life is enjoying the Lord and the Lord enjoying you, just like marriage. When I sin, that which is disrupted is fellowship. I'm not walking the same way God is walking. I'm not in harmony with Him. I'm not in fellowship with Him. And that's tragic. So verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin or sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sin, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. We've all sinned. We cannot say, as Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. I haven't sinned. I'm just a perfect saint. Now you have a perfect position. You're going to heaven because of the perfect sacrifice. But that doesn't mean that you live in the light of that perfection or allow the Spirit of God to reproduce that kind of perfection. Now what happens when we goof? You don't have to wait till Saturday afternoon to take a trip to the stone quarry to, where'd that guy go? I lost him. Confess your sins to an earthly priest. You are a priest. You have a great high priest. What happens when you sin? Fellowship is broken. There's no longer communion, and consequently the Spirit of God is grieved and cannot use you to glorify Christ. This is tragic. Thus the believer, before he can commune with God, minister for God, must be cleansed. When I fulfill verse 9, I fulfill what the laborer set forth in the Old Testament tabernacle. Look at it, please. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you know that Jesus Christ, as a living Savior and as your high priest, still washes your feet and hands? For you see, the hands speak of service. Your feet speak of walk. And how we walk and serve the Lord is of the utmost importance to Him. When we defile ourselves, it merely means that our walk was not in accordance with God's holy word, and what we're doing does not please Him. So consequently, how is this problem now resolved, though I'm saved? I didn't lose my salvation. Am I going to hell again? No. It merely means that I'm out of fellowship. And so I need to go to the laver. And these priests went to the laver daily because they became defiled just by virtue of walking around in the temple. Just walking around. That means if I spend all day in this building, or even in this room, and walk around all day in this room, I must go to the laver. You could say, well, my goodness, if you know, I thought men went to monastery and monk houses and went to cloistered halls and shut themselves up in caves so they wouldn't sin. No, sin is nothing external. It's from the heart of man that sin comes forth. Sin comes from your sinful nature. It's what's in you that challenges God. And if you confined yourself to this room all week, you would have to daily say, Lord, I need to go to the labor because I've got a brain that perpetually wants to zap out in a different direction. And I have thoughts that aren't consistent with your perfect will. That's sin. and I must go to the labor because I'm picking up defilement right in church. How'd you like to have your thoughts all flashed on this screen right now? Just the thoughts you thought while you were here. Don't tell me you don't need a labor. Thus, when we confess our sins, we are duplicating spiritually and applying spiritually the labor as we appropriated by faith the brazen altar. So you didn't get saved by taking an ox or a sheep or a chicken or a dog, a skunk or a cat to an altar, did you? No, you by faith accepted the blood of Christ, the death of Christ as your substitute. You believe he died for you and that sacrifice was adequate to take care of your sins. That's actually what you believed. But you didn't do anything. You believe that that sacrifice which transpired 2,000 years ago upon the cross was adequate. So by faith you said, thank you. You didn't do anything. And the way in which you receive forgiveness of sins as a child of God, one who has been born again, is by acknowledging your sin and accepting that forgiveness by faith. How do you know you're forgiven? How do you know you're saved? Because God said so. That's how you know. Is all he wants you to do, verse 9, confess means to name it. That's all. If we name our sins, if we say about it what God says about it. Maybe that would be better to put it that way. Because God knows the most difficult thing for you to do is to say you're wrong. Peter had that problem. Not me, not me, Lord. Why, I'm true blue. Why, I'll never turn my back on you. If anyone would die for you, it'd be me. The Lord said, yeah, you'll die for me. You'll turn so yellow, the stripe will be so wide down your back, you'll think you're part of a freeway. Or the center line. And that's just exactly what he did. Before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Don't tell me you're going to die for me and be true blue to me. Indicating the fact that we do not have within us the strength or the ability to live the Christian life. God knows that. So he said, why don't you let me do it for you? Just get out of the way, drop dead, reckon yourself dead to the flesh, your ambitions, your sin nature, and reckon yourself alive to me. Believe I'm there, and I'll do the job. Would you let me do it? He'll do it. We just don't let him. Which means I must be filled with the Spirit to live the Christian life, and I'm filled with the Spirit by faith, which means I can do nothing to be filled with the Spirit, but I can do something not to be. So, we'll put it this way. But two roads, the spiritual road and the carnal road. Down here is the worldly road, where all the unsaved are. The carnal road is one where a saved person is, but he thinks like an unbeliever even though he's saved. Many of you have done that. You've gotten saved and you just tripped along and lived for money, bucks, security, home, friends, loved ones, sex, and all the rest of it. It's all you had. You got saved and you lived the same way. Was talking to a fellow today. Is that just the way I lived? After I got saved, I lived for money, everything I lived for before. He's saved. But thank God, he's been under the hearing of the word and he's moving in the right direction. So here's a believer who has the Holy Spirit. And though he still has an old sin nature, he now has the ability to either allow the Spirit of God to move him in this direction, or he can superimpose his will over the will of God and move in a direction that's called carnal or fleshly, but it parallels the life of an unbeliever. And there are those of you here tonight who know Christ as your Savior, but you think like an unbeliever, and your whole ambition and objective in life is to obtain what the unsaved world seeks after. Bucks and all it can buy. You want the recognition that unbelievers want. And when you dress every day and go to work, or whatever it might be, you dress up so that boys or girls may look at you, so that you're noticed. You don't care about Jesus Christ. You just want to be a fuzzbuster, that's all. Because you're not thinking like God wants you to think. And so consequently, I must be filled with the Spirit. When I think carnally, it means that I have shifted gears, deliberately superimposed my will over the will of God, and consequently, I am now down here. The way to get back up on the spiritual road is to use the laver, which is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, I name it. I don't have to say, oh God, forgive me. He said he'd forgive me. Forget, oh God, forgive me. You just be honest enough to say, right there, I was wrong. Right there. That's the toughest thing to do. Because Peter would have said, not me, not me. Of course, I know you wouldn't. Just Peter would do that. When you confess your sin, which means you do nothing, you're in fellowship. When you're carnal, you did something. What did you do? You sin. That means you've got to do something to sin, indicating the fact that living the Christian life means you do nothing. You rest and God does it all. As soon as you get in the act, you sin. Isn't that simple? You live the Christian life like you get saved on the basis of grace with God doing all the work. And every time we confess our sins, we have to acknowledge the fact that we got in the act. We either tried to help God out or felt that we had a better plan than he did or whatever it might be. And so this is what the labor sets forth by way of typology in the Old Testament, which, when updated, is set forth in the verse 1 John 1:9. Now in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, wholly set apart unto God. For when you use 1 John 1:9, you in a very practical way allow your body to be set apart for the Spirit of God to use for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's practical sanctification. And he goes on to say, which is your reasonable service. It's unreasonable for a Christian to run his own life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As a believer here tonight, I ask you in closing, are you reasonable or have you been unreasonable? Have you yielded your body a living sacrifice by confessing your sin, using the laver, and allowing the Spirit of God to make you more like Christ? Or have you been calling the shots in your own life, doing your own thing? Even though you're saved, you refuse to use the laver. And consequently, you're not walking in the light. You're not meditating on the Word of God. You're not allowing the Word of God to strengthen you and to feed you. You're not praying because you're not in a place where this can be done. Why don't you confess it right now? This would be a perfect time. You're a priest. Jesus Christ is your high priest. And right now before the Lord, you can say, I'm going to confess my sin, Lord. I am wrong here. First of all, I'm a rebel. I'm just bucking you. Now just tell him, I'm bucking you. Admit it. And any sin that the Spirit of God brings to your mind, name it. Say, Lord, that's sin. That's all God wants you to do, is admit what's wrong. That's all. Just admit your sin. Now he says, I'll forgive you. Just your willingness to admit it means that you have appropriated the provision of forgiveness. And God says, all right, that's all I want you to do is level with me. Now I'll wash you. And as literally as the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he washes you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. Do you believe that? And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you don't know where you'd go tonight if you'd drop dead on the way home, you need to accept Christ. And you can do it right now. As all you have to do is place your faith, stake your eternal destination on the truth of God's word that tells you that Christ died for you to give you and to provide for you eternal life. Just say, I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it. You got it. Our Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that we might, as your children, use the labor and that we might use it daily. We become so occupied with so many things that we don't even know we sin. And we become just like Peter. Oh, I'd never do that. And we've done it. And so we pray that we might be honest with ourselves, honest before you, honest with others, and that we might daily confess our sin before thee as a believer priest and enjoy your forgiveness and then your fellowship as we walk in the light as you are in the light. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.